I love how that last song ended. My glory, all the cross. This morning we're going to return to the book of John chapter 19, looking again at the events surrounding and leading up to the resurrection of our Lord. Today we'll be in John 19, 31 through 42. Last week we finished the passage immediately before this, which ended with the words that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Because the Lord Jesus had no personal sin at all, ever, he was not under the curse of death. He did not have to die. No one could take his life. But in order to fulfill his own eternal purpose in purchasing a people for himself, he gave his life on the cross. He gave it as an act of the divine will. No one could take it from him. And his human body, in which he had lived for more than 30 years in perfect, sinless perfection, his human body literally died on that cross. He gave up his spirit, and that body ceased to function in the same way that our bodies would cease to function because we are under the curse of death. He gave up his spirit, and his body died. Now, what we're going to read this morning is what happened immediately after the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross. It's something that is much overlooked in the Christian world today, that he was dead on that cross, and there is important truth in what he did there in giving his life. Let's look together at John 19, 31 through 42. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It was the time of the Passover feast in Jerusalem. That was the day that the Messiah had to die, the Lamb of God, dying to take away the sins of the world, died at the exact moment that God had ordered, commanded for the Passover lamb to be slain. It was a high holy day in Jerusalem, one of the most holy Sabbaths of the year. As sunset was approaching on that Friday evening, that's when the Sabbath began. From Friday evening to Saturday evening was how they marked that day of rest. The Jews wanted those bodies down off the crosses before sunset so that they wouldn't be there to mar the day the next day. Normally it took many days for crucifixion victims to die, and then the Romans would leave their bodies hanging there after they died to be a gruesome and graphic testimony of the cost of rebelling against Roman law. But the religious leaders didn't want that spectacle on this high holiday, and so they asked Pilate that these men's legs might be broken. And because of the position the body was in when a person was crucified, they had to push up with their legs in order to get a breath. Their chest cavity was was expanded in such a way that they couldn't inhale properly, and so they pushed up with their legs to breathe every breath, excruciating pain. And those Roman soldiers would come along at certain times like this, and it was actually considered merciful to do it. They would take a huge iron mallet and smash the bones in the legs, inducing shock and asphyxiation in a very short time. So instead of days and days of agony, it was a much more brief period of agony. That's what they wanted these guys to do, so that the man they murdered would not be able to mar their religious feast. As these events unfold, that begin with that continued conniving on the part of the Jewish religious leaders, oblivious to their sin, important truths regarding Jesus' death unfold in this text. It's something we probably don't give enough attention to, and I wanted to take today to think about it, because the death is necessary for there to be a resurrection. The death is emphasized in this text, and so I want to show you from this passage three features of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The first, it was an actual death. Jesus literally died. This is an incredibly important point. If Jesus did not actually die, then the entire beginning of Christianity is a farce. If he didn't die, then he didn't pay for sins, because the wages of sin is death. And so if he didn't die, there's no hope of victory over sin for anyone. If he didn't die, then he didn't rise from the dead, and so there's no hope of our own resurrection. If Christ didn't die, no sacrifice was made, no sin was atoned for, God was not satisfied, justice was not met, nothing but condemnation could await any human being who had sinned, and that's all of us and everyone else. Even more, if Christ did not die, then somebody lied about this whole thing. If he wasn't literally dead, then the entirety of biblical Christianity is founded on something that is false. Divine revelation is found to be lacking at the most important point, undependable, unreliable. There would be no point at which we could trust the Scripture if we can't trust the Scripture on this. And so the question of Jesus' literal death is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. It is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If Jesus didn't die, which is the whole point of that chapter about the resurrection, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't die, he didn't rise. If he didn't rise, then what are we doing? Christianity depends on this point. But Jesus did die. He did make payment for sin. He did satisfy the righteous wrath of God. The actual literal death of the Lord Jesus Christ was so obvious to the people who witnessed it that it was generations later before it occurred to anyone to create the lie that he had swooned, that he had only been unconscious, and that the cool tomb revived him and he woke up and left. The people of that generation would have known that that was utterly ridiculous, and so that lie didn't come along till later. The people who wanted to sabotage what was happening came up with a different lie. They said his disciples stole his body, because no one would have believed that he wasn't dead. For a literal death, an actual death, there is expert verification in this part of God's revelation. These Roman soldiers who came to break the legs of these three men, they were ordered to do so. They didn't break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. Now, Rome executed tens of thousands of people by crucifixion during the time, over the many years that they executed people this way. This was a common occurrence. The men who were on this kind of detail, at least some of the men, had seen a lot of this, and they knew what it looked like. having orders to break the legs of three men who were being crucified, they would not have passed over one of those three unless they had been absolutely certain that this man was already dead. That's one of the reasons that the early lie was not that Jesus had just passed out and nobody noticed, but that the disciples stole his body. No one would have believed the other lie, so why tell it? It's too far from the truth to even be conceived. Now, these men knew what it looked like. They knew he was dead. There's expert verification just in their actions. And there's irrefutable physical evidence also revealed to us in this story. Having determined that Jesus was already dead, either as an act of hatred or as a way to remove all doubt, one of these soldiers took his spear, the end of which was about the size of a fist, but pointed. It was shaped like an egg, sharp on the end, but as big as a man's hand breadth at the thickest point of the business end of the spear. And he pierced his side. Now, that doesn't mean a pinprick. He stood where he could reach the side the heart was on, and he jammed that spear through Jesus' rib cage and opened up his chest cavity. Verse 34, John, the eyewitness looking on, says, immediately, blood and water came out. John was observing something that he really had no way to understand. Medical science could not explain this then. He just saw it and he noted it. A lot of people want to take the simple statement, blood and water came out, and talk about all the symbolism in the Bible of blood and water. That is not John's point. He's sitting here, standing there, watching this one that he loved with all of his heart, the one that he knew loved him. He saw him die. He saw this soldier do this vile thing, the one last insult to the body. And then the most astounding thing, blood and water come out together. Now that's not normal. And so he noted it. Because even without understanding the pathology of why, he knew Jesus had to be dead. This isn't normal. Blood and water together is not what you expect when you plant a spear in someone's chest. Blood comes out if the person is alive, right? There isn't anything to come out looking like water under any normal circumstances. If a living person takes a spear to the chest, there's going to be a lot of blood, but nothing else. Normally, if a person is dead, stabbing the dead body doesn't produce much of anything at all because the heart isn't beating to pump anything out. But after a person dies, the blood begins to separate into its component parts, some of it clear, some of it red, beginning to clot, but still a thick liquid. And so it looks like water and blood. Like oil and water, it separates after the person dies. And under certain conditions, particularly the conditions of crucifixion, that process can happen very quickly. And there's pressure in there because of all the strain that this body was under before it died. And so blood and water come out. It was proof positive. Hundreds of years before anyone could explain the pathology of why, that Jesus was dead before the spear went into his side. John couldn't have known why, but he knew what he was seeing was not what happened when a living body takes a spear. John was so moved by this that he inserts why. He's telling this. Led by the Spirit, yes, but John was still involved. And he says in verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. He's saying, I saw it, and it's true, and I'm telling you this because you need to believe it. Jesus died on that cross. This was God's purpose. And it really did happen the way God said it would happen. Exactly the way God said it would happen. To grasp anything of consequence in the Christian faith, We must understand that Jesus was actually dead on that cross. Not from the spear, but by giving up his spirit to pay for the sins of the world. Now, the second feature of this death of our Lord is that it was an effectual death. It was effective for God's purpose. It accomplished his purpose. Jesus' death appears on the surface to be the most tragic event. He was murdered. It was a miscarriage of justice. It was horrible the way everyone was acting. But in fact, all of this was ordained by God to accomplish his purpose. And Jesus successfully accomplished everything he set out to do on that cross. As John has been doing through this whole story, he demonstrates again how all of this is a fulfillment of Scripture. God's purpose from the very beginning of creation, from before creation, was for Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins, for those who would believe. His whole Old Testament revelation is pointing to this event and the resurrection that follows it, showing us the Messiah, how it would be. And in hindsight, we can see it all so clearly. John quotes two passages here to show us that this was the Messiah's purpose. The first is in verse 36. "Not a bone of him shall be broken," is a quote from Exodus 12:46 and also from Numbers 9:12. Both of those verses are giving instructions regarding the Passover lamb. That was a beautiful symbol that the ancient Jews had to demonstrate God's mercy in passing over them, to remember what he had done for them in Egypt, but also to point to the Messiah. Jesus is the Lamb of God that all of those shadowy symbols in the Old Testament pointed to. And so his legs couldn't be broken because God had ordained that. It's interesting that the soldiers violated their orders in order to fulfill the Scripture here. It's a much more common practice and far safer for a soldier to follow orders and not to think for himself. Breaking the legs on a dead man is defensible before your superior officer. "Sir, I did exactly what you told me, sir." Nobody's going to get in trouble for that. Thinking for yourself and saying, "Well, sir, I didn't obey your orders because after all, he was dead already and I knew that the purpose was..." How's that going to go? If you were on the detail. But they didn't break the legs because God had determined they would not break the legs. And he puts Jesus in contrast to these other two just to emphasize that he was the one orchestrating these events for his purposes. If you're controlling something completely as God controls this here, then you can bring about the conclusion you want. And that's what God is doing on the cross. Jesus' death was effective. John also quotes from the Old Testament in verse 37 where it says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." It's a quote from Zechariah 12:10. And I want to read to you that verse in just a little more. It says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This thing that looks so tragic was God's purpose. Even the mourning, even the bitterness that his disciples and the others who loved him felt because he was dead. Even that deep mourning, like you've lost the person closest to you, even that was ordained by God. It was part of his purpose. It was necessary that those who loved him would mourn because he was really dead. There's no play acting here. There's no flippant response to say, "Well, God is good, praise the Lord anyway," without feeling any real grief. There was deep grief. And yet, God even told us that. So we would know that he is in control of these events. He is working these things for his purposes. Nothing is out of control. He's doing it. So there was real anguish, real mourning, painful separation. Jesus' followers looked upon the son of David whom they had pierced. That scripture is quoted directly out of Zechariah, but that word pierced reminds us of Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That was the purpose. It was to pay for sin. And Jesus did it. He died to pay for sin, and sin was paid for. He did it for all who would ever believe. And everything that we need was done by him. There was nothing else to do. There's nothing to add to this. He accomplished it with his own blood. It's as the song said, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Nothing we bring, nothing we can do. God was working his purpose, and his work was effective. It was a real death. It was an effective death." The third feature I want you to see this morning is that it was a transforming death. Because Jesus' work on the cross was effective in purchasing a people for himself, his work is demonstrated in the transformation of individual human lives when we believe in him. Because Jesus accomplished on the cross everything he set out to accomplish, people who come to him in faith are changed radically and fundamentally. It's called a transformation because it's not an improvement. We're literally changed from the inside out. The old things are gone and new things have come. We see this reality in the lives of two people who are mentioned in this text. Look again at verse 38. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. And so he came and took away the body." This first guy mentioned, Joseph of Arimathea, was a very important man. Matthew 27:57 tells us he was rich. That brings certain influence with it. Mark 15:43 tells us that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council of the Jews, the religious leaders who had murdered Jesus. He was on that council trying to be a secret disciple. This man had tremendous influence, which is obvious in this text because he's able on Friday afternoon to seek an audience with Pilate and get it, to ask a really unusual thing and get the answer, yes, you can have the body. Not just everybody can walk up to the governor and get in and ask for a dead body and get permission to take it. They knew each other. He was known, he was important, he was influential. And until this day, he was a secret disciple. He believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was trying actively to learn from Jesus. That's what the word disciple means, a learner. He was trying to do all that, and he was trying to keep it from anybody else. Just don't want anybody to notice, you know. John had mentioned guys like this earlier in the book, and not in a very complimentary way. In John 12, 42 and 43, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And Joseph was one of these guys. He was trying to keep it quiet because he was afraid of the Jews, afraid of what they do, and afraid of what he would lose when they did it. Many people have tried to follow Christ that way for a time. to be a follower of Christ and a follower of the world, to be pleasing to Christ and be pleasing to the world, to love Christ and still be loved by the world. It's a kind of half-discipleship, a religious worldliness, a worldly religion, tainted righteousness. And it's absolutely unsustainable. Nobody can follow Christ and follow the world. Christian truth doesn't work in secrecy. The changes God makes in our hearts will always put us at odds with this world. When God transforms us, the change is too drastic, too complete to remain a secret. And so a person may do what Joseph is doing for a while, but that transforming work that God does in the heart will eventually eliminate secrecy from our discipleship. And the way in which Joseph of Arimathea went public is a powerful testimony to the transforming work of God in the human heart. This man had been afraid of losing his status in normal times. He was afraid in relatively normal times of what the Jews would do to him if they realized how much he disagreed with them. When things were going along just as they always had, he was too afraid to make a stand. And now, the work of God has become so strong in his heart that he goes public while Jesus is dead. Remember that no one yet understands the victory that is coming. Nobody understood the resurrection, even though Jesus had told them about it. They couldn't get it. Even his own disciples couldn't understand it. When one of the women came to tell them that she had seen him, they thought she was crazy because they just didn't get it. Nobody got it. They were mourning with great weeping the death of the one that they loved. And yet, so profound was the work that God had done in this man's heart that he would rather have a dead Jesus than living hypocrites. And he makes his stand, and he takes the body, and he buries it at his own expense. The actions of God's enemies pushed him until he pushed back. He had to take a stand. He couldn't be quiet anymore. Maybe for a time he thought the world didn't really hate the Lord this much, but now he sees it, and now he takes his stand. He wouldn't do it when it looked like he could have it both ways, but when he saw the face of real hatred, he knew which side to get on. And he did it in a time when victory was the least visible that it had ever been in all of human history. The real victory is always seen by faith, but it's never been harder to see it by faith than it was while Jesus was dead. And this guy steps up then. Only a work of God in the human heart can do that. And Nicodemus is the same. Scripture emphasizes the fact that he first came to Jesus by night. He didn't want anybody to see. He was another one of those who believed, but he was afraid of what people would do, afraid of what they would think, and he tried to keep it all a secret. But now, he's like, no way. I'm going with the Lord. I see the difference. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground, and I have to go here. God has put this in my heart. I can't do anything else. So they bury a dead body at great cost, not just in spices and freshly carved tombs. These two men's names were stricken from all Jewish records. The only record we have that Joseph of Arimathea was on the Sanhedrin is in the Bible, because those guys rewrote the book to eliminate his name because they hated what he had done that much. They lost their status, they lost their livelihood, they lost their reputation, they lost their welcome in the community, they were persecuted for their faith, and yet they knew which choice they had to make because the work of God in their hearts was perfect. It accomplished what God intended to do. They knew which side to get on, and they took their stand. They were hoping in Christ by faith. The mind that is transformed by God's working through the death of Jesus trusts him by faith. Jesus died a literal death, It was an effective death. It did what God wanted to do with it. And it still does its transforming work in the hearts of those who believe. As believers, we must not pass too quickly over the fact that Jesus was dead. It's a key feature of our gospel message. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Without his death, our sins were not paid for. There's no resurrection. Everything becomes meaningless. Think of the victory we have, though, because Jesus died. That Jesus could produce absolute victory by undergoing the ultimate curse of human existence in this world is astounding. Not victory from the throne, not victory at the head of an army, victory through death, through the curse. To attain victory at all is astounding. To attain it through death is proof enough of divine power. Only God could do this. This is our hope as believers. This is our message to the world. As Paul said in that summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's our message. It's a message of victory. The greatest curse of this world couldn't conquer Jesus. Jesus conquered death. That's our hope. That's what we have to proclaim to this world. Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. It is an important proclamation. It is one we leave out too often in our gospel witness. It's so important that our Lord, on the night before he died, gave us a physical reminder of his death. We're going to observe that supper that he instituted that night in just a moment. And when we do, we will be proclaiming again his death. And he instructed us to do this until he comes. Proclaiming his death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is a testimony to his death, of a body broken for us, of blood poured out for us, and a victory that he bought through that death. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you're walking in obedience to his commands, we invite you to observe this ordinance with us, even if you're not normally a part of our congregation. But if there's any issue in your life at which you're disobedient and you haven't dealt with it, then there's no shame in passing it by, and that's what you need to do. Listen to this warning from 1 Corinthians 11:26 through 31. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." It's an incredible privilege to participate in an ordinance that proclaims the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It isn't a right. It is a privilege, and it's something to take very seriously. Paul warned the Corinthians that people had died for not taking this seriously, coming with a flippant attitude, having sin that they knew they were struggling with, and they just pushed it away and wanted to look like participants in front of others or for whatever reason, and some were sick, and some had died because of this. So it's that serious. And yet it's a privilege that we want to participate in. God gave it to us for that purpose. And so it just requires that we check ourselves and that we confess our sins again. And that if there's something that can't be dealt with immediately, that we just wait. Wait until the next time. Work that out. It's better. And it honors God to demonstrate that humility when it's necessary to do so. So we're going to take a moment of meditation to allow everyone some time to pray and to think about this and to prepare. And then we're going to partake of this ordinance. So Stephen, if you'll come up and play for a moment.